Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. We finally have come down the mountain of Transfiguration and had the initial encounter at the bottom after they came down Mount Hermon. And that was the incident of while Peter, James, and John were up above with the second Moses, with Jesus, having that great encounter. The other nine were down below, kind of having their golden calf moment, right? Okay, their failed exorcism and so forth. And then when Jesus comes down, he has to immediately deal with that situation, kind of the way Moses had to come down Sinai and immediately deal with the chaos. And then the nine were concerned because they had been given authority to do that. They had done it in the past. They didn't understand why they weren't successful. And so we looked last week at why that was, what Jesus' reasoning was, and how actually the individual that was trying to be healed was kind of representative of that generation. And so we talked some in depth about that. So this is where we'll be picking it up this week. The primary text will be coming from Mark chapter 9 and Matthew 17 and 18. And you want to put markers in both of those places because it's the same account, but we're kind of going to be going back and forth where one adds more detail than the other. But Mark 9 as well as Matthew 17 and 18 will be the primary text this morning. So after the failed healing is where we're picking it up. This is in Mark 9. Verses 30 and 31. It says, so they went out from there. And that is from after Jesus kind of corrected the healing, instructed them on why, what was necessary, the fasting and so forth. It says, they went out from there and passed into the Galilee. But he did not want it to be known to anyone because he was teaching his disciples. We've talked about in the Chronicles class up to this point, many times Jesus keeps it a secret, partially because of his fear of Herod, doesn't want to become John the Baptist, but I've told you that at the Transfiguration, after he has his encounter with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, he no longer fears Herod. And so here the so-called messianic secret is being kept, and the reason is given to us, because he's teaching his disciples. He's still getting them ready for what is to come. He's still getting them ready for what his passion is going to be like, what it's going to entail for them, his time in the grave, his resurrection, ready to pass the mantle of leadership to them. So he still needs some time with his disciples. And so that's why he's wanting to kind of keep it low key, so that he will have this time to teach his disciples. Okay, so the Exodus incident brings their sojourn in that Caesarea Philippi area to an end. Jesus knew that the reports of his miraculous healing were already spreading. There was already kind of a crowd waiting for him at the bottom of Mount Hermon. And so now he knew they could anticipate more crowds to come. In addition, while he was up on the mount, remember Moses and Elijah had that discussion with him. Why does an individual in the scriptures, why do they go up on a mountain? It's really a literary metaphor for what? Trying to encounter God for insight. And so he does this, and he has insight brought to him by Moses and Elijah, where they teach him, talk to him about his exodus that's going to occur in Jerusalem. And so now Jesus kind of knows the game plan in full from his Father. And so he has his face set towards Jerusalem, and so he's getting that path set in motion. He now knows his path of suffering is going to unfold fairly soon, And he no longer feels the need to have to stay out of the territory of Herod Antipas. And so the disciples pack up their things, and the fellowship sets on their way back to the Galilee. But still, he doesn't want anyone to know about his return because he wants this opportunity to teach his closest disciples. So the second prediction, verse 31. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will ultimately be handed over to the sons of men. They will kill him, but after his death, he will rise on the third day." So as they turn their backs to Hermon, leave the region of Caesarea Philippi, they go south to the Galilee. And as they come to the edge of the Galilee, Jesus, you can imagine, gathers them around for a teaching moment. And he tells them again, this time for the second time, very explicitly the second time, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." This is the second direct prediction of his suffering. Remember, that's one of the major shifts in the gospel stories around the time of the Transfiguration. No longer are things about his suffering and his being the son of Joseph being alluded to, but very point blank. And remember, the first time he did it was met with Peter being the adversarial voice saying, "Never shall it be." And so he tells them again. So he's still teaching them, still getting them ready for what's to come. They're still kind of struggling with this idea. Again, they're having to shift their worldview from Jesus being the Messiah, the son of David, to Jesus being the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Shifting from being the kingly Messiah who brings political freedom, brings the reign of Jerusalem to the world, peace to the nations, shifting from that to the one who has to bear the iniquities of his people, suffer and die. And so, like any worldview, anytime maybe in your own spiritual journey, when you've come across a new understanding of Scripture or a teaching that's been revealed to you and it kind of goes against either the way you were brought up or the way our tradition has taught us, you know that it takes time to cross the bridge, right? And you always have knee-jerk reactions and always kind of want to go into default mode. Okay, so the disciples had been brought up for their whole life, they were probably roughly the same age of Jesus. Some were younger, but their whole life expecting the son of David. And so it's a major shift. So they're still struggling with it. Luke's version, 9:45, says they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, but they were afraid to ask about this statement. Matthew 17, verse 23, says they were deeply grieved by this. In other words, a better translation where they were brooding. They were brooding over the words. It bothered them, kind of like when maybe someone does you dirty, charges you more than you should have been charged, kind of keeps you up at night, and you kind of think about it over and over and over, brood about it, and that's really what's being described, okay? It's not a lack of faith. They haven't abandoned their faith in Jesus, but they're brooding over some of his teaching. And that's normal. If you're shifting worldviews, again, if you've ever been in that process of going from one place to the other, you brood over it. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Now, we have what we've discussed before, structurally, a lovely sandwich, right? Got the story started. They're heading back to the Galilee. He's teaching them. He's teaching them about what we would call his passion. And then all of a sudden comes a story about a half a shekel, right? That's the meat in the sandwich. But it's going to come back to the main story to be the bottom piece of bread. And this, remember, the sandwich meat always serves to kind of highlight, amplify, add to the story and so forth. So, but it kind of looks like an intermission. And so we've talked about that part of the structure of the Gospels before. So here in Matthew 17, verse 24, it says, as they came to Kephar Nahum, that is Capernaum, the collectors of the half shekel approached Shimon, Peter, and said, "Doesn't your Rav, doesn't your teacher, doesn't your rabbi give the half shekel?" So as they've made their way back, probably to home base in Capernaum at Peter's household, a collector of the half shekel comes and says, "Doesn't your teacher give the half shekel?" Now we're going to expand on several aspects contained in this verse. First of all, we know what month this happened now, this particular story. It would have been the happy month of Adar, the Hebrew month of Adar, A-D-A-R. And if you'll hang on, I'll tell you how you know that. But they arrive, if you can imagine, in Capernaum, which again would have been Simon Peter's house, his home base. You can imagine somewhat of a joyous homecoming. They would have been gone surely for months on their excursion. But the 13, the 12 plus Jesus, make their way to Simon Peter. And if we can borrow from other stories, no doubt Simon's Peter's wife and his mother-in-law would have been there, and they would have been busy about the business of hospitality. Simon Peter's children would have been running about, thrilled to see their father after a long business trip. And so Simon Peter then goes to the docks to check on his boat, to see if anybody had painted in graffiti on the side of it while he was gone, or anybody had borrowed it and ran down the battery, you know, all that stuff. So he goes to the docks, check on his boat, and there he encounters the collector of the half shekel tax. So while the temple stood, which would have been at this time, the Sanhedrin sent messengers out to every town in the land of Israel, reminding every male that is 20 years of age or older to pay the half shekel tax. So they would have sent out, the Sanhedrin from the temple would have sent out half shekel collectors and to all Jewish men 20 years old or older. The Mishnah dedicates an entire book, a tractate, to this concept. And it's called Tractate Shekelim, which is the plural for shekels. So it already lets you know that if the sages are going to dedicate a book this thick to collecting the half shekel tax, it really has a lot more to do than collecting the half shekel tax. Okay, that there's going to be built-in, there's going to be messianic themes involved, there's going to be messianic era themes. It's going to be a much deeper concept. Okay, it's really not a book about going and collecting a half shekel tax. Okay, that's its peshat. But it's always going to peel a layer, and you're always going to read the deeper text. And so that's, we're going to do just a tad of that today. The collection of the half shekel always came due between the 10th of the Adar and the 1st of Nisan. So that's how we know the date. It had an official time that it was done. At the beginning of Nisan, the priesthood would then use the collected money to purchase the flocks and supplies for the coming year's sacrifice. Remember, the 1st of Nisan in the Jewish calendar is the beginning of their liturgical, their ceremonial year. It's also the year, the month that Passover occurs in. So they would have sent out at the end of the liturgical year to collect the tax, and it would have funded the sacrifices, especially the Passover sacrifices that were coming up. It would have paid for the community's offerings with the money, and it would have allowed all of Israel to equally share in the sacrifices. Kind of basically, if you want to come to the temple and you expect the lights to be on and the heat and air conditioning to be running, you need to give a half shekel, although there is a biblical basis for it, and we're going to talk about it. But that's what they used it for. It was the general operating budget. And that's common sense. If you're going to have a common sense center of worship that has teaching and materials and activities going on with candles and all of that, I mean, the stuff's not free, okay? So that's what it was basically used for. The half shekel tax was also referred to by the teachers at Jesus' time as, quote, atonement and sacred money because it allowed the person to share in the sacrificial services of the temple. Even if you could never make a pilgrimage there to actually participate in it, by contributing your half shekel, you were maintaining it. And so you were considered to be sharing in whatever went on there, even if you weren't there, because you helped keep it running. It was as if you went there. So it was considered, and this is from their writings, sacred money, also atonement, because what came through the sacrificial system and the worship structure of the temple was accredited to you because of your financial sacrifice. The half shekel contribution was a mitzvah. It is a commandment in Scripture when the temple is standing. It's based on Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 16, where there the Lord instructs Israel to conduct a census by collecting a half shekel from every male over the age of 20. And this is Exodus chapter 30, verse 16. There, the book of Exodus, the Torah, calls it atonement money. Exodus chapter 30, verse 16, a literal translation from the Hebrew. Collect the atonement money for the service of the tent of meeting to make atonement. So it's mentioned twice there that the money is atonement, that you give it for atonement, males 20 and older. But here's the catch, and here's why the question was asked the way it was to Peter. The Torah does make this a commandment when the temple was standing or when the tabernacle was in operation, that at the time it was constructed, that the males 20 and older give a half a shekel. So, what do you think the ensuing debate generations later is? Was this a one-time tax to build the tabernacle, to build the temple? Was this a once-in-a-lifetime giving, meaning if you're 20 or older, in your lifetime, kind of like registering for the services, you give? Or was it annual? Okay, the Torah does not say. Okay, this is where halakha comes in. The Torah tells you to do something, but it kind of leaves it ambiguous of how to do it. And so, debate ensues. Okay? Now, Nehemiah instituted something similar to an annual tax or half shekel. And you can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah, the books Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild the second temple. But again, the argument would be, well, Nehemiah was rebuilding it, so he reinstituted the tax that comes when you're building the sanctuary. So the debate would have still been, well, does it keep going year after year? Kind of like way back when our government, before we had federal income tax, said, look, a war is going on. This will be temporary, and it will max out at 10%. Right? Read, that's actually true. Federal income tax was to be temporary during the war. And they were afraid to put it in writing, official writing, that it would max at 10% because they were afraid the people would riot at such an extreme percentage. Read your history. It's there. Okay. So this was the debate. Well, we're not denying the Torah tells us to do this. Does it tell us to do it annually? Does it tell us to do it once in our lifetime? Does it tell us to do it only when it's being constructed or remodeled? So by collecting the coins 1 month in advance of Passover, again, the Sanhedrin is ensuring plenty of flock for the sacrifices of that month. The priests also applied the surplus again to the maintenance of the temple. Payment of the half shekel gave a person a share in the sacrifices and the whole temple service. And here's a quote from Tractate Shekelim. On the 15th day of Adar, they set up money changer tables in the provinces, kind of throughout the land. On the 25th day, they set them up in the temple. From whom do they exact payment? From Levites, Israelites, proselytes, and freed slaves, but not from women, slaves, and minors. So the collectors of the half shekel, first of all, it needs to be noted that they did not have an ugly reputation. These were not the same as the Roman tax collectors, okay? They were not cheats, okay? They weren't anything like that. They were, as it's described, sacred ambassadors selected on account of their virtue who convey the offering to the temple. And the most eminent men of each tribe are elected to this office, and they may conduct the hopes of each individual. They were not allowed to take more than half a shekel, as opposed to the Roman tax collectors. Remember, that's how they got their income. Whatever they could get from you over what you owed Rome was their weekly paycheck, and they had the full authority to squeeze it out of you. And that's part of the why they had the horrible reputation. These individuals couldn't do that. They could only collect the half shekel. They also were not paid, earned no commission. Completely voluntary position that you were elected to. It was an honor to serve, and you charged nothing, and you were paid nothing, and you were given nothing, and you collected only the half shekel. So no bad reputation. So Peter would not have been having like, traitor, dirty tax collector, none of that, okay? He would have respected the position. It did not fund the Roman government in any way, shape, or form, only for the temple. When the Capernaum half shekel collector sees Peter, he asks him, "Does your teacher not pay?" And some translations translate the Greek that translated the Hebrew and say 2 drachma tax. 2 drachma is the Greek for half a shekel. Okay. So why do you think he asked it this way? Why do you think he asked Peter this way? It lets you know what? That there was debate going on, right? That not every Jew believed in paying the annual tax. There were some who held, yes, it's a mitzvah, and yes, I will do it, but I will do it once. Or, I'm not doing it because it's already built. Next time it needs to be rebuilt, I'll pay. Okay? Again, all kinds of debates, all kinds of minutiae, all kinds of things where you could get really bogged down in the details and something. And a half a shekel then is about like a half a shekel now. Okay? It's not the end of the world, okay? It's something easily attainable. That's part of why it is a half a shekel. If you go to some Torah Tuesday archives, you'll find out more deeper reasons why it's a half a shekel. But it's something everyone could do. But, you know, the Essenes, those wild, crazy cats out in the desert in Qumran, who were so perturbed at the corruption of Jerusalem, perturbed at the corruption of the priesthood, just they didn't want any part of it. So they separated themselves, kind of established their own order out in the desert around Qumran. They exempted themselves from the tax because they didn't support the corrupt priesthood occupying the temple. Okay, this is kind of like, hey, I don't like what the government's doing with my tax dollars, so I'm just not going to pay the tax. But they were true to their word. I also will require no services from them. Okay, they didn't go to the temple. They got no benefit from it. So it would be like, okay, your house burns down. Don't call the fire department. Don't call the police. Someone's breaking in your house. Don't drive on our roads because that's big. Make no use of anything with tax dollars, and you don't have to pay taxes. Okay, and that's what they did. To their credit, they went out, and that's exactly what they did. Now they based why they were exempt on the Torah. They weren't rascals. Exodus 30, verse 16. They claimed it only required a man to pay it once in his lifetime. The Qumran Essenes were not the only ones who felt they should be exempt from the half shekel. The entire priesthood objected that, well, they didn't have to pay because they already carried out the sacred service. Okay, this is the clergy tax break system that we still have, right? Okay, this is the housing allowance, which, by the way, our current administration is trying to do away with, just so you know. Which would also affect United Way, Red Cross, and everybody across the board, not just churches. Just a side note that you are aware of what's going on politically. But the priesthood said, hey, we don't have to pay because we serve. And the Mishnah concedes this point. It says, for the sake of keeping peace. In other words, they're wrong. Okay, but it says, for the sake of keeping peace, we will not exact the half shekel from the priest. In other words, the mission itself is realizing ultimately this half shekel thing itself is minutia. It's not a weightier matter of Torah. Okay, it would be like someone coming to extract $20 from you or something in today's term. It's something you could come up with. Okay, so the half shekel collectors probably saw Jesus and his disciples, and we're like, yeah, we know they're Jewish, and we know they're observant and everything. But at the same time, there's always this like dust flying around them. So maybe they're one of the the parties, the sects, that doesn't pay this or believes you only pay it once in your lifetime. That's what's behind his question. It's not, is Jesus this disobedient rebel and evil guy? It's pretty much a, hey, are you guys Essenes? Are you Levites? Where are you falling on this halakhic debate that's quite the stir in their time period? Okay. And so that's what he's wanting to know. For all he knew, Peter was among those who didn't find it to be a legitimate extension of the Torah, the annual thing. And perhaps he just wanted to know if Peter had paid yet or not, okay? So they asked Peter if his teacher complied with the tax. Now notice that too. Here you learn something about discipleship. Discipleship at its core, at its most basic level, is the art of imitation. They do not ask Peter if he agrees with it or if he pays it. They ask what? Does your rabbi, does your teacher, does your master, does the one you imitate? That's about discipleship, okay? You do as your teacher does. You imitate him. Your face is covered in his dust. So a little subtle point about discipleship there in the text. And Peter replies, yes, he does. We're going to talk about what that implies about Jesus and his relationship to the oral Torah and so forth. Having seen Jesus pay it previously, he would have had absolutely no hesitation about the question. He'd been with him a couple of years now, going on 3 years. So he would have known. But on the other hand, you know, have you ever been caught? Like I had this one time, I went to my kid's school, and it was just going to be a $2 donation. And I was like, well, do you take plastic? Because I didn't even have $2 on me, right? I mean, sometimes you have absolutely no cash on you, not even half a shekel. And that apparently was the way Peter was. He said, yes, my master pays it, meaning, yes, I pay it. But, you know, these pockets are empty right now. Okay? So he shuffles along the docks and he finds his way back home. You know, the proverbial, I'll go and get it. Okay? No sooner did he pass through the door of his house than Jesus is there with a big grin. Matthew 17, verse 25. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Okay, so there he is. He already knows whether he was looking out the window, seeing him on the dock, seeing the expression of, I got no money, Jesus chuckling, you know. Peter comes in and he's like, so Peter, what do you think? And it's a good question. Even fits now if you go through Chicagoland stuff, the poll tax. Who are they really trying to get the money from? It's not Chicagolanders, I mean that helps, but what? Everybody that travels straight through there, the millions of people going up and down through it. All right, and that's his question. From whom do kings of the earth, who are they really going after with poll tax? Their sons? Members of their own family? Or the pilgrims, the strangers, the ones coming and going, the ones making use of stuff that aren't part of the family. They're kind of here and gone. So does he mean to imply that as the Son of God, he was exempt? But if he meant that, he would not have used the plural sons. He's obviously including Peter in the question whether or not Peter should pay the tax. So what he's asking is, are the children of Israel? Because who's the king? And this little one-sentence parable, the king would be Hashem, our God. And his sons would be his people. Right? So he's saying, all of Israel should be under this exemption. All the Jewish people are the sons and daughters in that respect. And there, Jesus is actually giving his position. That he actually kind of has a problem with it. Okay? That he is essentially not in favor of a relatively new implementation of this annual system. Remember when he gets chided sometimes for not following certain customs? And he's like, you guys are clueless. I'm following customs older than your customs. Right? So he's saying, look, I follow customs. Mine are superior to yours. Mine are older. Mine reach further back. You know, you're following granddad's customs. I'm following great-great-great-great-granddad's customs. I'm following Moses' customs. Okay? And that's kind of what he's insinuating here. In other words, like those dirty tax evaders at Qumran, Jesus is not so favorable towards this annual interpretation of Exodus 30:16. He believes the Sanhedrin and the temple authorities have overstepped their bounds by imposing it as an annual poll tax. And so he argues that if the tax was intended for the king, that is God, then the sons of the king, Israel, should be exempt. But nevertheless, notice his argument's kind of hypothetical, because he clearly intends on paying. In fact, he does pay, right? As we're going to read in the text, he does pay. And so we also learn an important point about getting along with other people in our fellowship. Okay? Kind of the way the Mishnah granted it to the Levites. Like, look, we really shouldn't exempt them, but it's not worth the ordeal if we don't. So we're just going to exempt them. Here, Jesus is kind of saying, yeah, it's kind of stretching the Torah. It's kind of stretching Exodus 30. But you know what? That's not what I want to get crucified for. That's not the hill I want to die on. There's another reason and another hill I'm going to die on. Something much more important than that. And so, much like in Mark 7 with the issue of washing the hands and the foods and all of that, Jesus' teaching point there wasn't about foods being kosher, anything. Was about weightier matters of the Torah. And so this isn't a weightier matter. It's a minor. Don't major in the minors. Okay? Pay the half shekel tax. Okay? But he kind of, his own disciples, he teaches them and he lets them know, like, yeah, that's kind of stretching the Torah. And perhaps, maybe when you guys get to be in the Sanhedrin, you know, as Revelation talks about, you'll fix it. You'll reform that. Okay? A parable from the Talmud offers somewhat something quite similar to Jesus and his illustration. It says this: this may be compared to a king who was passing through his own poll, his own custom house, and he said to his servants, pay the taxes that I owe to the tax collector. And they said, why? Everything collected goes to you. And he answered them, everyone will learn from me not to evade paying their taxes. And say, yeah, right, okay. And that's kind of the point. You're kind of supposed to see the silliness of the argument, okay? And that's Jesus' point, too. The temple's the sons of Israel, you know. So even though he doesn't consider it to be a legitimate obligation, like the king in the parable, he does pay it to model proper behavior. He also is showing that he's deferring to the authority that is in place. Okay? He's yielding to the authority of the Sanhedrin. Okay? And that's no small point. A la Matthew, is it 24:25? Listen to them. They sit in the seat of Moses. Okay? So he's showing submission to authority, especially on a minor issue. Right? And, you know, this isn't the thing you want to have civil disobedience over. And so even though he and his disciples may have believed differently, his concern was to avoid offense based on misunderstanding that it might have caused. And so it portrays Jesus as being a willing contributor, like all the Jewish men of Judea and the diaspora, and he kept, he participated in the upkeep of the temple. So Jesus sends Peter down to the water with a hook, line, and a prediction. Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Half and half is one. So take the one shekel and pay the man for me and for yourself. Matthew 17, verse 27. Okay, so he pays, but with an asterisk. Okay. But again, you learn quite a few in just that one verse. You learn a little bit about discipleship. You learn a little bit about how halakha is formed and how people can have differing opinions and not have to end the world over it, not majoring in minors, submitting to authority that's been placed over you, even if you don't like them. And those are lessons we can apply all the time. if we take the last 30 years, that way we get both parties and a whole bunch of sorts in the office of president, so we can't be accused of favoritism. You may not like the current or the one of the current presidents that you had, right? But what are you always taught as a citizen? You respect the office. You respect the office, even if you don't necessarily like the man. Even if you have great issue with the man, you respect the office. And it's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He disagrees with the Sanhedrin's interpretation of Torah. And obviously, we're going to side with his interpretation of Torah. But he's also saying, the system we're in, I'm in it too, and I'm under it too. Pay the half shekel tax. Okay? But the good news is there's a time where his 12 are in the Sanhedrin, and he is the head of it. So tax reform is coming. Great in the kingdom, Mark 9, verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and he was in the house and asked them, "Hey, what were you arguing with one another about on the road?" So on their way back to Capernaum from Caesarea Philippi, the 12 disciples had been arguing over rank, and they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Mark 9, verse 34. And they wanted to know, Matthew's version, chapter 18, verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So now we're kind of on the lettuce of the sandwich. We've had bread, meat, and this is kind of lettuce because it's still kind of sidetracked, but we're getting closer to the bottom bread. So what might have initiated this kind of argument? Well, we think to the context, you had Peter, James, and John, just three of them getting to go up onto the mountain and getting to see this amazing thing, while the other nine are stuck trying to exorcise this guy. That doesn't work. And then Peter, James, and John are told, don't tell the other nine anything about this. And so, you know, just from a human point of view, that's going to set, well, why did they get a go and we didn't get a go? Or what did you talk about up there? Was it a good thing or did he have to chastise you and we're the good nine and you're the bad three? Well, you know, why did you get a go and we didn't go? Okay? And so there would have been, and then with them being bound to, whatever, you know. So there would have been obviously some of that. It also demonstrated the disciples no longer held reservation about Jesus as their Messiah. Still struggling with the worldview of David to Joseph, but no struggling about who he is as Messiah because they're arguing about who's going to be greatest in his kingdom. So they clearly understand he's going to be head of this kingdom. So regardless of the cryptic things that he's now starting to teach about suffering and dying, they did have complete confidence he's the Son of God ushering in the kingdom. Only a matter of time remained until he ushered in that kingdom and would reward them with places of honor. At least so it would seem from a human perspective. And so apparently they conducted this argument on the road quietly, from what they thought was out of earshot of Jesus. Nevertheless, he knows that these words have been exchanged, for Luke 9, verse 47 says, he knew what they were thinking in their heart, because as we've discussed in the Chronicles before, from the prophecy in Isaiah, the Messiah has the gift of smell, which means, in a Hebraic metaphor, idiom, he knows what you're thinking. He can read your heart. So even if he can't hear you, he can smell you. Okay, and he smelt a rat. So as everyone's settling into Simon Peter's house, Jesus begins to question the 12. Hey, what were you guys discussing on the way? Mark 9, verse 33. You can imagine the disciples kind of looking at each other, giving each other guilty looks, no one answering. So he probes further, and he says, Mark 9, verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. I.e. a church potluck, he waits till everyone's done. Rabbinic literature contains many parallel sentiments. This is from Pirkei Avot. This would have been something Jesus would have known by heart. He would have been taught this at an early age, Pirkei Avot. It says, do not seek greatness for yourself, neither desire any honor. And from the Talmud, Tractate Erevin, Folio 13b, The one who humbles himself, the Holy One, blessed be he, will exalt him. And the one who exalts himself, the Holy One, blessed be he, will humble. If one seeks greatness, greatness will flee from him. But greatness will pursue the one who is fleeing from it. Okay. And when you read James' epistle, James actually kind of almost quotes that too. So these would have been common proverbs at the time of Jesus. So now Jesus goes into a discourse. Remember in the Gospel of Matthew, there are five major discourses. I have them listed for you once again on your sheet, as I've done each time we've encountered them. But they're always prefaced, remember? They're always prefaced by the same or almost exactly the same statement, so that it's kind of like you're reading your verbal clue that you're moving into this next section. Does anyone remember what that clue was? Come on. You can do it. Come on. We've done this. We've covered it three times before. It's just this real simple sentence. You can kind of cheat and kind of look a little around Matthew 18:1. No. Kind of discusses, and Jesus. Okay, that's your homework. Find out the five divisions and what marks them. Okay, that's your homework. So here in Matthew 18, verse 1, you begin what's known as the community discourse. It's our term. It's not Jesus' term. Just like the Sermon on the Mount isn't Jesus' term. It's our term to refer to the section. It's our verbal tally to let you know we're referring to Matthew 18. So Matthew 18, verse 1 says, At that hour, the disciples approached Jesus and said, "Who then is great in the kingdom of heaven?" So clearly Jesus knows what they have been discussing. One of the disciples finally ventures to make the question explicit and asks, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This introduces the third full-length sermon in the book of Matthew. Again, the other four major sermons are listed there for you. Each begins with a narrative, formulaic introduction. That's for you to find out. And they each close with a formulaic conclusion. And they're all the same, except for maybe like a little word here and there, but they're all identical. Matthew does this because, five chief divisions, five chief sermons of Jesus, the great interpreter of Torah. What could these five divisions possibly mean? Right, they relate to the five books of Moses. And Matthew would have composed these long sermons, but kind of compiled them this way for memorization. They wouldn't have been carrying around pocket versions of Matthew with them. It would have been in their brain. The way they remembered what their teacher taught was by memory and by teaching it to one another and recalling it to one another. And so it ties into another way it would have been used, this fivefold division. It would have been used in conjunction with the readings in the synagogue according to their lectionary. So as they're reading Torah, they would have been saying, remember the time Jesus said this? And they would have tied in what Jesus did or said with that particular Torah reading. How he fulfilled it, how he explained it, how he clarified it, how he expounded upon it, how he expanded it, whatever it may be. They would have linked them with an oral teaching, almost like their sermons on the text. And Matthew's gospel, when you read it, let you know that that's exactly what it was written for, because when it got written down, we call them in our days rubrics. What are rubrics? Kind of comes from the Latin meaning red, because once upon a time it was written in red. But rubrics are what? Those parts of scripture or parts of a book you don't read out loud, but kind of tell you something about either how to do it or how you say it. For instance, if I have we look at a hymnal here and we look at a service, the rubrics are in red, right? So, it'll say, The benediction is chanted or said. Well, we know we don't read that part. Like if we're doing the liturgy, we don't say, "Bless we the Lord, thanks be to God." The benediction is chanted or said. The Lord bless you and keep you, right? We know it because it's kind of in red and in italics. It's for the reader. Well, go through Matthew's gospel and you'll see little notes that say, "Let the reader take note." And then we'll give an instruction. I chuckle when we read that in service because it's like, I'm really not supposed to be reading that. It's for the reader to take note on how he's supposed to read what follows. In other words, it's giving you a clue to either the emotion, the demeanor, the tone you're to read it. It's a rubric. And Matthew is full of rubrics, which lets us know it was tied in with the lectionary. And so you have these five chief divisions. So become like children, going back to Mark 9, verse 36. And he took a child and stood him up in their midst, and he embraced him. Simon Peter and his wife probably had several children, so this could have been one of Peter's children. Jesus called one of the children to his side, and he took the child in his arms and stood before his disciples and said, "Amen, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless we are converted and become like a child, we will not enter the Messianic era. Saying is very similar to the central thesis of the Sermon on the Mount. That is, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So you have this verbal tally about entering the kingdom of heaven. So they inform one another. It's also very similar to a couple of passages in the Gospel of Thomas. And I've explained why I quote Thomas. No, I don't think he's the fifth gospel. No, I don't think you've been ripped. And he needs to be pasted into the back of your gospel. But it is another very early voice of Jesus and his followers. It's one of the earliest voices of one of the earliest communities we have. And it reads this. This is statement 22, and the next one will be statement 46. Jesus saw some infants at the breast, and he said to his disciples, "These infants at the breast are like those who enter the kingdom." And they said to him, "Shall we enter the kingdom as infants?" Obviously, Thomas, you've got to read at a very deeper level. So milk and all of that, that's Torah. And it's metaphor. Next statement. "I have said that whoever among you becomes a child will recognize the kingdom and will become greater than even John." So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Be converted and become like a child"? In this context, it does not mean to convert from Judaism to Christianity. It does not mean to change from one religion to another. It means to change from one state of mind to another, from one worldview to another, from one way of understanding reality, God, God's relationship to us, all of that, from one understanding to another. In jockeying for position and greatness, the disciples have demonstrated they have the wrong attitude, the wrong worldview. That type of self-aggrandizement, selfish ambition, and haughty ego has no place in the kingdom, and it has no place in kingdom principles. One who desires to see the Messianic era should not consider himself great, nor should he consider himself worthy. He should consider himself lowly as a child is among adults. The disciples are to become like children in terms of a self-evaluation of their own status. So to be like a child explicitly has to do with status, not with character traits supposedly typical of children. The child represents the lowest order in the social scale, especially at that time. The one who is under the authority and the care of others and who has not yet achieved the right of self-determination. To become like a child is to forego your own status as capital I, me, ego, and to accept the lowest place and to be the little one. In other words, to take the seat of least honor when you walk into a room so that you might be surprised and blessed to say, "Here, come here," rather than take the seat of honor and be humiliated by saying, "Well, that was really not for you." A child does not think of himself, or at least should not think of himself, as equal or as a peer to the adults around them. They should not think of themselves equally worthy of the prestige and honor of their parents. They should consider themselves lower than and dependent upon and subordinate to their parents and the authoritative adult world around them. A true disciple will adopt this attitude of self-denial. This is why it's said that a disciple has two fathers, the one who brought them into this world and the one who will bring them into the world to come, meaning his biological father and his teacher, okay, the one that's discipling him. And so he said, adopt the same attitude, even if you're an adult. And when I actually saw this in person was, there is a certain individual, a rabbi, a brilliant translator, probably well over 40, 50 books, written or translated, towering, towering figure in Judaism. And when I had the privilege of seeing him around his teacher, he was like a kid. I mean, he would not speak. He would not speak up. He kept his head low. He followed his route. And I was like, yeah, I won't tell you who it was. But I was like, that's so-and-so, and he is acting like a child. But it was because his rabbi was there. He was never going to ever be guilty of being accused of teaching something, giving information in the presence of his teacher. Never give the presence that he knew more than his teacher. He probably didn't, but in some worlds, he's more well-known than his teacher. And when his rabbi went to bless him and all, he just cowered down and said, yes, you know, it was just amazing to see. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's not talking about literally becoming childlike. It's about discipleship. And it's about what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is filled with people who realize that they aren't the center of the world. And that if everyone, this is kingdom now stuff, if everyone simply acted like they weren't the center of the world, the kingdom would be here. If everyone was more concerned, if I was more concerned about you than me, but you were more concerned about me than yourself, and that spun around all over the place, that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. That's all the kingdom is. It's so simple, yet so elusive. Kingdom principles. That's what he's teaching. A true disciple adopts this attitude of self-denial, replaces his own sense of self-importance, and realizes he is subordinate to the one who's teaching him. Jesus explains, Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the one who truly considers others more important than himself, this is the one who's in the kingdom, will find himself in the kingdom. Not so much because he's worthy. This is the beauty of it. Because he will be in the kingdom. Do you catch them if that's what Jesus is saying? You will be in the kingdom. It's yours. Once you start living this way, it's kind of going back to our Sermon on the Mount discussion. Once you start living this way, you are in the kingdom. All right, we'll stop there. Receiving a child is kind of building on that. Just talking about children are often in Jewish literature disciples, particularly young disciples getting started. So do the children, are they children in the story? Yes, they are. It's beautiful that the little children come to me. No problem with the Sunday school artwork with children coming to Jesus. But also in the back of your head, the mature self needs to see that he's really talking about disciples. He's really talking about disciples. Okay? Pashat Ramez. Yeah, Dave.
Back to the whole tax thing. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering at what point we as disciples resist the heavy hand of the government when it comes to violating principles.
I agree.
Like, what are we going to do at Emmanuel if a gay couple comes along,
right,
wants you to marry them?
I refuse, and then I get a court order, right? Yeah, no, that's actually very real. I mean, Trisha was even sharing with me in Colorado, a baker was forced by a court to make a cake for a gay wedding because when he agreed to do it, then obviously what he was to put on the cake, you know, was, and so he said, you know, I can't do this, and so they got a court order.
Well, they knew he was a Christian.
Yeah, they kind of targeted him because they knew he'd probably oppose. So, no, that's... a very good question. I think the apostles dealt with it in Acts, you know, in Acts 5. where they're imprisoned and they're arrested. They submit to the authority, they go along with it, but ultimately, when they're told to silence the gospel, they say, we must obey God, not men. And so, your point is absolutely spot on in the sense that I can't define it, but there is a line. There is a line in the sand where you submit to authority, you respect the office, you grunt and bear it, but there is a point where you say, we obey God, not man, and you suffer the consequences. But you have to be willing to suffer the consequences, which the apostles were. They paid for it with their lives. But it is worth thinking about your scenario. In fact, in Canada, I have two friends that are pastors in Canada, and it is now considered hate speech from the pulpit of a Christian church to preach messages of traditional family values and so forth. That's hate speech, and one has been arrested in Canada.
And even with a voluntary contraception and abortion.
Yeah, health plans that mandate things that clearly violate not only our conscience, but clearly violate Scripture. For instance, my health plan comes through a church plan, but our church plan is being forced to comply with, we'll call it the Affordable Care Act, so that I don't get accused. We'll call it the ACA. It's being forced to comply with it, potentially, birth control, abortion, and so forth. Even if, obviously, I don't make use of those services, I'm paying into the pot that does. Now, currently, the Lutheran Church is joined with the Roman Catholic Church. This is when it's good to be friends with the Roman Catholic Church, because there's so many of them and they're so rich. We partner with the Roman Catholic Church and several others, and we actually have appeared before the Supreme Court. And it's been redefined, and supposedly we are exempted from that. But there was some noise that it's really kind of temporary. They're just going to find a way to reword it. But when I got my package for 2014 coverage, big clear box, it said, this plan will not cover, and it listed all of those things and also said no money will be going towards it. So we've been exempted for one more year, but the battle's going to keep going. And eventually, what are we going to do? What's a man going to do when we're not exempted? What are we going to do with my health care? So, I mean, your point's certainly worth thinking about, for sure. Because some things aren't half a shekel, right? Some things are not half a shekel. Some things are not majoring in the minor. Some things are major. And that's where we got to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and Spirit-filled men and women to discern what's a major issue. What is worth dying for? What's worth going to the hill for? And certainly abortion is absolutely worth going to the hill for. And euthanasia and all of that, that's definitely worth going to the hill for, no doubt. All right, so very good. Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.